We turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 19, and take as our text the 20th verse. The book of Genesis, chapter 19, verse 20. In the NIV, it reads as follows: "Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." The Authorized Version: "Behold now, this city is near to flee into, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. It is but a little one, and my soul shall live." The narratives in the scriptures are intended to be reflecting mirrors, to reveal to us the dangers in the pilgrimage that all Christians have to follow. Robert Burns was the poet who said, Oh, for some good that the gifties will give us, to see ourselves as others see us. But more important than seeing ourselves as others see us is to see ourselves as God sees us. And here we find in this 19th chapter the tragic history of this man of God, Lot. And the first thing I would draw your attention to this morning is Lot's privileges, because he was a man who was highly privileged. After all, we must remember, he had been adopted after the death of his father by his uncle Abram. And Abram, as we saw last week, was described as the friend of God. You remember back in chapter 12 that Abraham was told by God, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation." And Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot must have said, "Uncle, why are you leaving Ur of the Chaldees? It's so nice here. It's a good port. It is a commercial center. We are doing very well as a family. All our family connections are here. All our business connections are here. Why are you leaving?" And how Abram must have replied and said, "God has spoken to me. The Lord God of heaven has spoken to me. And he has revealed to me that I am to leave this place and that I am to become a great nation in another country." And so Lot comes with his uncle. And we see that Abraham brought up his family in the fear and nurture of the Lord. His servants were taught about the Lord. Lot was taught about the Lord. All their relatives were taught about the Lord. And we find, therefore, the great and mighty privilege of Lot of being in a godly home. And then when they come to the land of Canaan, we see in the 12th chapter in verse 6 that they came to the land of Shechem, in the district of Shechem. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So you have the Lord speaking to Abram. And Lot knows that. Lot is part of the household. And he is informed of what is taking place. And they move on from Shechem and come between Bethel and Ai. And there again, Abram built an altar to the Lord and called on his name. So there is the privilege of Lot, of being in a family where God is real, to whom God speaks. A family where God appears to the head of a household and tells him what to do and gives him precious promises regarding the future. And Abram, as the head of a household, believes God and testifies to his faith. Now it's in that kind of household that Lot spent his teenage years. And then we find that he also was a witness to Abraham's disobedience and restoration. Because we find that although God has told Abram he should come to the land of Canaan and possess it by faith, yet when a famine broke out, we see that Abram panicked and went down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he compromised and was eventually rebuked by the Pharaoh of Egypt. You find in the end of chapter 13, the end of chapter 12, the last verse, Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, And they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. You remember, he had lied. He had said that his wife was his sister. And there God had had to plague Pharaoh, who had taken Sarah into his harem in order to protect her, in order to protect her virtue. God had had to intervene in that way. And when Pharaoh discovered that he had been deceived by Abram, he was furious. And you have the tragic situation of a pagan king rebuking the man of God. Now Lot witnessed this. And so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. So Lot shared in this particular disaster. And when the chastened uncle of Lot returned, what did he do? Well, we read that he came to Bethel, where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot was with him. So he witnessed the repentance of his uncle. He was a witness to the restoration of his uncle. And he knew by experience what a bitter thing it was to compromise. Those months in Egypt had been uneasy months. That awful rebuke from a pagan king was a most humbling experience. And the return to Bethel, the house of God, and calling upon God, and for God to restore his uncle to favor and to grace. Now, he knew all that. So there you see the great privileges of Lot. Now, the next point that we have to consider is Lot's spiritual decline. Where did it begin? Well, it all began in his uncle's home, when we find that the increase of stock and servants made it impossible for Abram and Lot to dwell in the same area. There was too much cattle, too much sheep. They couldn't have enough pasture land. And here the gracious man Abram said to Lot, We will separate. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. You make your choice. Now, Eastern courtesy, let alone the grace of God, demanded that Lot allowed the older man to make the first choice. But we don't see that. What we read is that very enlightening sentence in chapter 13, verse 10. As soon as he was given the offer, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. They had just come from Egypt. They'd seen the irrigation canals. They'd seen the fruitfulness of the land. And here was a district rather like Egypt. And it would appear that Lot's heart was already back in Egypt, that selfishness and worldliness was laying its hold upon him. Now notice how subtle it is. Notice how slowly it happens. Notice how imperceptibly it occurs, that Lot did not realize the moral danger that he was in there in Abram's home. It's like the Garden of Eden. That's the land for me. And so he chose for himself all the land of Jordan. This, it says, was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And Lot pitched his tents near Sodom. I won't get burnt by the fire. I will go near the fire. I will still continue worshipping God. I will be near the wicked people. I will not be part of the wicked people. I will get this good land. Never mind about my uncle. He can stay in the hills if he wants to. And his promises are regarding the future. The present is for me. And so you see the logical reasoning of Lot, which he does not verbalize, but which goes on in the thinking of his heart and mind. And so he pitched his tents near Sodom, where the land was so fruitful, and where the heat of that area and the irrigation of that area produced an abundance of crops. That was where you made your destiny, but he thought he was going to make his livelihood. And there is a difference between making your livelihood and making your destiny, but the two can be intertwined. The next time we hear of Lot, we read in the 14th chapter and verse 12 that he has been captured along with other men from the town of Sodom. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. What has happened? Business contacts, selling his goods, the products of his flocks, and he had found it convenient to go into Sodom to live. So his previous decision that he would not go into the city has been whittled away. And from that desperate situation, he is rescued by Abraham. You remember how these four kings from the east came down against the king of Sodom, and there was a war, and the four kings from the east won the battle, and the people of Sodom were taken captive, and amongst them Lot. And it was Abraham who was told about this, and it was Abraham who armed his servants and pursued after this army and defeated it and recaptured all these men that had been taken prisoner, including his nephew Lot. What is happening? God is shouting in the ears of Lot and telling him, "Fool, you must not live in Sodom. You're living in the midst of a furnace, and do you expect your clothes not to be burnt? You're living in a state of compromise, can't you see it?" But Lot has become insensitive to the warning. And the next time we meet him is in the chapter under consideration this morning, in chapter 19. Now, over 20 years have gone by. Over 20 years have gone by. And during that 20 years, Lot has settled down comfortably in Sodom. Now, he has settled down comfortably as far as his worldly situation is concerned. And now this brings us to the third division of this chapter, namely Lot's ruin. Because although he was living comfortably as far as material things were concerned, he was not really comfortable in his soul. And we see that from the comment made by the Apostle Peter in the second letter of Peter and the second chapter and verse 7 and 8. Because there it may surprise us that Lot is described as a righteous man. Now, what makes you a righteous person is to be justified by faith. You and I are not righteous by our conduct. All our good deeds are not good enough in the sight of God. All our good deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. And so Lot was held by God to be a righteous man simply because he had faith in him, and simply because he had been justified by faith as Abram had. But he had not let that faith be outworked in his daily conduct as he should have done. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter in this second chapter of the second epistle, describes Lot as a righteous man. And this is what it says. He rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. He was not comfortable. He knew that he was compromising. He knew he was in the position where he should not be. But he was not doing anything about it. And in his heart and in his soul, as he witnessed and heard the terrible and awful and degrading and bestial things that were taking place in Sodom, he was worried. And I dare say he was praying. But he wasn't doing anything about it. And here you see, therefore, that though tormented, yet nevertheless, in that first 5 verses of the 19th chapter, you can see again his compromise. These two angels that had left Abram came to Sodom. They were apparently ordinary men. Lot did not recognize them to be angels. Lot was sitting in the gateway. The gateway was the place where people met to gossip. It was the place where the leaders met to discuss the affairs of the city. It is where the local town council met. It is where the judges met. And it was where the merchants met to exchange their wares. And Lot was there in the midst of them. And these two strangers arrived. And immediately Lot gets up and says, "Come to my house." There was more than Eastern hospitality here. He knew his Sodom. He knew his Sodom. And he knew how dangerous it was for any strangers entering that vile and wicked city. He says, "You can wash your feet in my house. You can spend the night there. And you can go very early in the morning. Get away quickly from this place." They said, "No, it's all right. Thank you very much. We don't want to impose upon you. We can stay the night in the square." It was quite customary for people to wrap themselves in their cloaks in a warm Eastern evening and to lie out in the square. But he insisted so strongly. He knew it was morally dangerous for anyone to be out alone at night in Sodom. He insisted so strongly. They did go with him and entered into his house. And he prepared a meal for them. And then you have this terrible description of this homosexuality that prevailed throughout the whole city of Sodom, when we are told that all the men, from young to old, unashamedly demanding homosexuality with these strangers. What a terrible description. It is muted in the Authorized Version, where it says, "Let us know them." But that word "know" has a sexual connotation here. And you find that Lot is in this predicament. Now, what is the next thing we see about him? Well, we see that the moral degradation has rubbed off on him as well. He goes out and shows a certain amount of courage in closing the door behind him and says, "Now, don't do this wicked thing." So he has got some kind of moral sense. Then he makes this incredible offer of offering his two daughters for prostitution rather than these men should be suffering a homosexual attack. And what's come over the man? The righteous man? Yes, he is justified by faith. He is a believer. And yet the compromise is so dreadful that in the course of over 20 years, he has succumbed to this. Is it possible? It is possible. That is the warning. You and I can be so influenced by the promiscuity around us that we can read books we would never read a few years ago. We can look upon plays on television we would never look in the presence of our parents years ago. We can compromise. Little by little by little. And we must know what people think, must you? We must see what is happening in the world of culture around you, must you? This week, isn't it, in this Principality of Wales, there's been a demonstration to protect the freedom of homosexual writings for the sake of culture. No books like that will be read in heaven. No plays like that will be watched in heaven. No paintings like that will be watched in heaven. I knew a missionary who was going through the Gulf of Aden And an Arab came up to him and showed him a pornographic picture. And the missionary put his fist through it. How discourteous. Not at all. Not at all. Filth, dressed up in beautiful poetry, is still filth in the sight of God. Much of English literature is filth. Much of it. That will go for other literatures as well. But never in the name of culture are we to defend filth. Here, you see, it is possible for us to compromise. Lot had compromised in a dreadful way. It was at that point that in mercy, God intervened with his wayward sheep. And these men struck the inhabitants of Sodom with blindness. It was at that point that Lot realized he was entertaining angels. What about Lot's influence? Had he persuaded himself, if I go in the midst of Sodom, I can influence them for good? The fact that he was sitting there in the gate, does it mean that by now he is one of the magistrates? Well, we're not sure, we cannot say. The indication may be along those lines, because the men say to him, get out of the way. This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. It was a moment of enlightenment that his influence morally was nil. How terrible. His influence was a pure cipher, naught. He was not influencing them at all. And the person who compromises does not influence people at all. The blindness with which these men were struck could not have been total physical blindness, but a kind of stupidity that they were wandering around. They thought they could see, and they, in one sense they could see, but they couldn't find the door. There was no latch on the outside. It was bolted on the inside. And they wandered around groping until they tired of it. And then you have the two men, the two angels, saying to Lot, have you any other relatives? You notice how the mercy of God was prepared to extend to all members of his family. Do you have sons-in-law, sons or daughters, anywhere in the city? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy it. That is God's answer to homosexuality. He is going to destroy it. That is God's answer to permissiveness. He is going to destroy it. It is God's answer to all manner of sin, selfishness, arrogance, whatever it may be. It is heading for destruction. And they say, the outcry to the Lord against this city is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. We see that Lot rushed out on an evangelistic tour. And he went to his sons-in-law. It would appear as if they had not yet married his daughters, but just been engaged to them. And he said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. Ha, what a great joke. How terrible. This was the last moment in the existence of Sodom, and it was regarded as a joke. The evangelistic effort was one huge laugh. The Christian who had compromised had no cutting edge at all. And so with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. What do we see now? Here is the man who for years has been tormented in his conscience by what he saw and heard. Here is the man where the moral degradation has influenced him to a certain extent. And here is the man whose moral influence is nil. But the terrible factor then is that spiritual realities have lost their hold upon him. Hurry, said the angels. And verse 16 said, he hesitated. He hesitated. Here are angels from heaven telling him, we have come to destroy the place. We have been commissioned by God. We have the power as God's representatives to bring this destruction to pass. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and urged them out and led them out and pulled them out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. And he couldn't see that the Lord was being merciful to him. And as soon as they'd got out, one of the angels said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back." Try waiting for a bus in Bangor. Find it a long time coming. Say, "I'll walk to the next bus stop." Walk along looking behind you in case it's coming. It'll slow your progress. Here is a man who is told, "Flee, don't look back. Don't waste time. You've already wasted time. Flee to the mountains." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please." It's incredible, isn't it? "Your servant, I found favor with you. You've rescued my life. Thank you very much. You've shown great kindness to me. May I have another favor, please?" How presumptuous of him. "I can't flee to the mountains. I can't survive in the mountains. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It is small. It can't be as wicked as Sodom. It's a small town. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." Spiritual realities meaning little to this man. The awfulness of judgment, the nearness of judgment, the message from heaven through the presence of the angels that he can see with his naked eyes, and still he compromises. "Let me go to this little town." You see from chapter 14, verse 2 or 3, that it was called Bela. It was only called Zoar later, because the word Zoar means a little one. And that is why it was called Zoar afterwards, because of Lot having described it as a little town. Well, you would have expected these angels to have given him a curt answer. But they don't do so. Amazingly, they say, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow this little town that you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." And the sun was rising when he reached Zoar. Then we get the description of the destruction that took place. Now you got there in verse 23 and 24. That the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let me remind you of the geographical situation in that area. To the southwest of the Dead Sea, there is a mountain called Jebel Uzdum. It is a large crystalline salt mountain, over 700 feet high and 5 miles long. And in the whole area around, there are great deposits of petroleum and of asphalt and of sulfur and of bitumen and of salt. It appears that what has happened here, that the Lord has sent fire from heaven, whether it be a natural phenomenon like an electrical storm, which he ordained for that particular moment, or whether it was supernatural fire, as in the case of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the scriptures do not tell us. But the Lord sent fire from heaven, which caused the whole of these combustible materials to explode in a terrifying way, which completely destroyed those four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, and two other smaller ones. And not only that, but that the explosion caused the whole of that salt-encrusted soil to be blown up into the air. And there rained down from the heavens the salt and the sulfur and the bitumen. Lot's wife had tarried, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Not that her flesh was turned from flesh into salt, but that when Lot and his daughters later, when the combustion was over, went back to look for her, there was a mound of salt. The encrusted form of this woman completely blotted out and destroyed. A terrible, terrible destruction. Jesus in Luke chapter 17 says, "Remember Lot's wife." All the warning had been ineffective for her. Her heart was in Sodom. Her desires were in Sodom. The angelic intervention had been insufficient for her, and she perished on the outskirts of Sodom. God's judgment comes in many ways. Is our country beginning to awake from its spiritual lethargy? Listen to these words. An international conference has been taking place in London, attended by government officials and medical experts from 140 countries. The reason for this emergency conference is to discuss the problem of AIDS. In the Times Leader on Thursday, this was described. There's a reference to the Princess Royal's address in the opening of the conference. And this is what the Times says. She was also right to insist that there is a moral dimension to AIDS. By far the largest factor in its spread arises from patterns of voluntary sexual behavior. Listen, this is the Times. And it is a moral imperative that these patterns must change. What about the brave new world of the 60s with sexual license? The cold grey dawn has now broken. And there is unease beginning to arise in our country. And thank God for that. It's good as far as it goes. When you get the Times saying that it is a moral imperative that these sexual patterns must change. Listen to this. Anyone who refuses to heed the warning, that is to say, anyone who insists on pursuing a sexual lifestyle which includes a succession of sexual partners of either sex is risking not only his or her own health and life, but that of thousands of others, many of whom will be children. That is the real moral judgment concerning AIDS, and those to be condemned by it are those who irresponsibly refuse to change their behavior. Very remarkable words, which would never have appeared in the Times 20 years ago. And no less guilty are those who encourage such behavior. And then he goes on to say that in this post-AIDS world, which is a completely different world, it is not enough to tinker and talk about safeguards. He goes on to say that to talk of safeguards and to think that then you can continue more or less as you were, that is useless. What we need, he says, AIDS demands risk elimination, not risk protection, but risk elimination. Listen to this statement. The permissive society is over. The permissive society, insofar as that phrase referred to sexual freedom, is over. And that is the message, more than any other, which will eventually stop AIDS in its tracks. The Times does not refer to the judgment of God. Sodom is a warning. Sodom is a warning. For it can lead not simply to destruction of the nature that we have described, it can lead to further shame. And this is how this terrible 19th chapter ends, with Lot's shame. We've started with Lot's privileges. We've come to see Lot's decline spiritually. We've seen his ruin. And now we finish with his shame. There in the cave with those two daughters. They'd come out from Sodom, but Sodom had not come out of them. And you have their guilt of incest with their father. And they are unashamed. Do you know, they were running away. They were running away from Sodom. They stayed in Zoar after pleading, can we stay in Zoar? It's only a little place. And then they got frightened. And they said, oh, we can't stay even here. And they went to the mountains. They were careful to take an abundance of wine with them. You'd have thought that that would be the last thing they'd have taken. They had sufficient wine to make their poor father dead drunk on two successive nights. And the two daughters gave birth to two sons, and they called their name Moab and Ammon. The word Moab means from the father, unashamedly declaring that the child is the child of my father and myself. Ammon means son of my people, unashamedly declaring the incestuous relationship. Isn't it dreadful? They didn't see it. They'd been so influenced by Sodomite practice that they had no sense of delicacy or conscience at all. Poor Lot. A believer? A believer. And his shame. A little compromise, it doesn't matter. It leads to a dreadful end. You and I can make shipwreck of our lives. Do you see why the Apostle John, in the end of his first epistle, said to his readers, little children, keep yourself from idols, the idol of materialism, the idol of sex, the idol of permissiveness, the idol of arrogance, the idol of selfishness. Keep yourself from idols. Jude, in his epistle, the one and only chapter that he wrote, and what a remarkable chapter it is, in the 7th verse says this, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a visual aid to hell. It reveals to us what the judgment in hell is like. It is the wrath of God. It is total destruction. It is everlasting damnation. Away from the presence of God forever and forever. It is awful. That's the meaning of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice how the scriptures, when the scriptures reveal anything that is indelicate, oh, they deal with it in a very gentle way. What would some of our national papers have made of the narrative in Genesis chapter 19? How they would have made it into a titillating story. How they would have interviewed this one and that one and brought out all the muck and the filth. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible tells you, be realistic. This is the awful depth a human being can descend to. There are terrible powers of evil within us. And Satan can cause those to become the ruling powers in our lives. But the end is destruction. And that is the first lesson that we get from the account of Genesis 19. The second lesson is this. This description that one person in a commentary has given regarding Lot. Listen to this. Lot, the righteous man, without the pilgrim spirit. Lot, the righteous man, without the pilgrim spirit. Are you prepared to leave all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared not to compromise with this world, even though all the world regards you as an uncultured boor? Even though all the world regards you as being strange and odd and unnatural, etc., etc. Lot, the righteous man, without the pilgrim spirit, there on the hill was Abraham having prayed and wrestled with God on behalf of Sodom the previous day, looking down and seeing the smoke arising and knowing that the righteous judge had done the right thing. Do you know, not even brimstone made Lot into a pilgrim. Not even brimstone made him into a pilgrim. What about you? What about me? Are you as zealous for the salvation of souls now as you were when you were first converted? Do you come to Ebenezer praying that men and women may be converted? Do you look around at the end and say, is there some poor soul here to whom I ought to speak this morning, to encourage them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have I in a subtle way compromised? Has my eye been opened this morning to the awful dangers of compromise? The last thing we see here is the patient mercy of God, shepherding even the straggler to safety. Yes, Lot is a believer. He will be in heaven. And the Lord brought him to safety, even though we see the last thing about him is shameful. What the poor man must have suffered when the awful situation dawned upon him. But the Lord did shepherd him to safety. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are all, as believers, building a house. And he says at the end of that third chapter, in verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Lot knew about the promise that the Messiah would be born among the descendants of Abraham, and he had embraced that promise with faith with his uncle. No one can lay any foundation. So there was a foundation of faith in the coming Messiah in Lot's life. But look at verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, and gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the flames, that someone who's building his character, his life, with material that is wood, hay, straw, compromise, disobedience, promiscuity, if it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Lot himself was saved, but escaping through the flames, all his life was shattered completely. Oh, my dear friends, the day will reveal what our life is like. Let us draw close now to the Lord Jesus Christ. However much we may think we have compromised, let us come back now. Let us not say, my life is over, it is too late. Today is the day of salvation. If you're not a Christian, come to the Lord Jesus Christ now. He is alive. He has made atonement for the sin of the believer. He has made atonement for the sin of the repentant person. Come to him now. And if as a Christian you see that you have compromised, and which of us has not compromised, let us come back to the Lord now and say, Lord, receive me. Receive me now and cleanse me. And let me beware of Lot's example. And let me remember Lot's wife. And let me take to heart these warnings. And in the life that is left to me, let me serve you as your friend, as Abraham did. May God grant in his mercy that he meets with us and with our country. And let us pray that this unease that is beginning to appear in the country And as you know, not everybody in the country reads the Times. But let us pray that this unease will spread and that people will realize it is not this precaution and that precaution that we need, but a complete moral transformation. And the Times can't produce that. And the government can't produce that. But our Lord can produce it. And He is our hope. And we need to be on our knees pleading with Him for a revival that goes deep down. Do you know, when Sodom was destroyed, the fire burnt a hole in the ground and the waters of the Dead Sea flowed in. For the waters of the Dead Sea are 1,400 feet deep. But where Sodom was, it is only 12 feet deep. That is the great hollow that was carved out by this explosion that took place, which completely destroyed man, woman, child, the cities. There's no record of them. And the very vegetation was burnt up. And the earth was seared. Flee unto the Lord Jesus Christ for His name's sake. Amen.